I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We've now entered into the last segment of the seal judgment. And we'll go into the sixth trumpet judgments. Now there are seven. I understand that. But we're going to be looking at the sixth trumpet judgments. And this is just part one of that. And so we'll deal with the first four trumpet blasts today, here in chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. When the Lamb opens the seventh seal, and the last seal of the little scroll, that is the title deed of the earth, that is first referred to in chapter 5, verse 1, and heaven declaring who is worthy to take this scroll, one only, the Lamb that was slain of the tribe of Judah, is the one that is worthy. He is the one that has been unleashing these seals and will unfold this seventh seal. It is the wrath of the Lamb that's been expressed in the sixth seal. The wrath of Him who sits on the throne, referring to the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of His wrath has come. Let's begin reading in verse 8, and I'm going to stop at verse 6. When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God with the angel's hand, from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now this final seal contains within it the remaining judgments of the entire rest of the time of the Great Tribulation, which obviously then that's going to include the trumpets, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowl judgments. Now some believe that the events of the trumpets and the bowl judgments happen simultaneously with those of the sixth seal. Rather, it is better to understand them as a telescoping out of each other sequentially. That the seventh seal contains the seventh trumpet judgment is very clear. There is no description of judgment when the seventh seal is unraveled, but there is an anticipation of severe judgment that is to follow immediately after the text that is described by the seventh trumpet judgment. So in a similar way, the seventh trumpet does not describe judgment, but rather contains the anticipation of heavenly rejoicing over the judgments to come. In chapter 10, verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now this is the seventh angel who has the last of the seven trumpets. When that angel sounds, it says that God would finish what the prophets had already declared. In chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is, the One who was, the One who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned." So the seventh seal, as it encompasses the rest of the judgments, which includes that last of the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, it leashes the rest of it and God's judgments are done. So contained within this seventh seal is the proclamation of those final judgments. Another thing that's important to look at here is the progressive judgments within the seventh seal take place over an indefinite period of time. Now, I understand we're in the last 3.5 years, but as I already mentioned, it doesn't mean that when they turn on, they turn off. The effects, there is an exception here. The fifth trumpet does have a limitation. The others don't. At least they're not described as limitations. The fifth trumpet lasts 5 months. It's in chapter 9, verses 5 to 10. While the exact timetable for the trumpet and the bowl judgments are not revealed, their escalation and devastation indicates that they will occur during the last half of the tribulational era. We've already been in that. The abomination of desolation has already taken place. Persecution has already broken out upon God's people. People across the world are deceived, solidifying themselves to the Antichrist in worship, agreeing with the false prophet in receiving the image in order to buy and sell. This has already been taking place in the midst of other judgments that have already taken place. The intensity, though, of the judgments are now advancing to a higher level than what we've seen before, if you can imagine that, after what we've already seen here, especially in the sixth seal judgment. And so, therefore, the seventh seal encompasses all these final episodes of God's wrath before the return of Jesus Christ. So now we see the opening of the seventh seal. Verse 1, "He opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." So when John breaks this seventh seal, there's a unique response. Silence. It's not on the earth. The earth is in chaos. In heaven, there's peace. Silence in heaven. Now, what's important about that, because there has been some heralding, there's been thunderings and lightnings before the throne in chapter 4. That continues. We see that here in verse 5. There are periodic times that you're going to see instructions that are going to be given to angelic creatures and voices that will come from heaven itself. Angelic responses to those are going to be a part of these judgments. There's a lot of activity, and you're going to see more activity as you progress from this point on. But right now, in heaven, there's silence. Now, there's a lot of questions we're going to answer here, because you may have some of these questions in your mind. What does that mean? Remember in chapter 4, there were sounds and pearls and thunders from the throne in verse 5. Okay, that's noise. The four living creatures didn't see, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come," in verse 8, same chapter, chapter 4. John later, he hears this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal?" And then there's this cry of these martyrs that had been killed in the sixth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. They're crying out to God, saying, "When will you deliver us, O Lord, and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" Then in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, there's this great cry saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the servants of our God are sealed and they have His mark on their foreheads." There's been a lot of action, a lot of proclamation, a lot of shouting and crying going on, and all of a sudden, nothing. In heaven, no loudness, no judgment or mediating. Angels are reduced to silence now after giving great heralding of praise. They face the reality of the future destruction that is written in response to that scroll, the foreboding truth of God is unraveled. Now remember, these are creatures that observe and watch the activities of men. They are the messengers of the holy God. Now we're talking about holy angels versus the unholy one. Even though unholy ones do have consignments by God, I'm not saying they don't, but we're referring to the heavenly realm of God's throne and what is issued from Him, from that dimension. So after the loudness, silence is there, the face of reality, this future destruction. And while this eternal heaven, it doesn't have any time. So why is he saying 30 minutes? Because John, who still has an earthly reality, does have a sense of time. And so, heavenly realm is quiet with a great expectation of what's going to happen. What do we see in the midst of this particular interlude before you get into the first trumpet blast in verse 7? Well, it tells us that John is looking and he sees these seven angels who stand before God. In other words, they're in the presence of God. Gabriel is one of the ones who identifies himself when he's talking to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. "I stand before the presence of the Lord. I stand in the presence of God. I've come from Him in view of a response of prayer. And I'm giving you a message. I stand in the presence of the Lord." We don't know if Gabriel is in this company or not in regards to one of these seven angels. It doesn't tell us that. There are only, apart from Satan himself, who is a fallen creature, he was called before that fall Lucifer. You have only two other angelic creatures that are mentioned by name, and that is Michael, who is an archangel. He's not the only one. He's called a prince, but there are princesses. Luke Daniel chapter 10 tells us there are princesses. He is one of them. But Michael is given by name. The other name is Gabriel himself. Other than that, we do not have any other proper nouns that are used of angelic creatures. Now you might think, well, Legion had a name. Okay, that may be a designated name in reference to the many that were under his authority. So it may be a designation name in a hierarchical realm. That's a possibility. And so here we find an unfolding of something that's important for us to realize what's taking place. It's silent, but there's action taking place. What is that action? There are seven angels who stand before the presence of the Lord, and now they're given seven trumpets, so they're designated creatures, who are assigned a mission. Then another angel, though this is a separate angel from the seven who are given the seven trumpets, this one has been given a golden censer, and he stands at the altar. Now, I mentioned there are two altars that are referred to. This particular altar is representative of the brazen altar. So the brazen altar outside the court in the earthly domain, which was to be in a typical way of what a heaven reality is. And so here he's telling us that this golden censer, which is actually a golden plate suspended by golden chains, he goes to the brazen altar. He collectively takes hot coals. He came and stood at the altar. That is that brazen altar, the altar of judgment. He was given much incense. So he has incense, hot coals in the censer, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon, and here's another altar, the golden altar. We've already referred to this, the golden altar. This is the altar of incense in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but a lot of times that golden altar, according to the writer of Hebrews, associates that altar because of the incense that goes into the Holy of Holies. The reality of that is prayers to God that he receives before him. Now it tells us that as he has that incense and he's going to place it on the hot coals on that censer, and before the altar of incense where that incense is flowing into the presence of God is identified as the prayers of the saints. The smoke of the incense, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints ascended before God and before the angels. Now we've already seen this depiction already in chapter 5, verse 8. When the 24 elders are heralding this song, along with the four cherub, it mentions that they are given golden bowls in verse 8, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We also notice that this is going to show us a response to specific prayers of saints. This is not general, this is specific. Specific prayers and of specific saints. So the angel takes a censer, filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. There is a response to the prayers of these saints. Who are the saints and what are their prayers? That is in chapter 6 in the seal judgment. Sixth seal judgment. They're under the altar. That's the golden altar of incense. Verse 9. Fifth seal judgment. Excuse me, I think I said sixth seal judgment. Fifth seal judgment. Verse 9, chapter 6. I saw under the altar of incense, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? Holy and true. How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? Now you know they're given white robes, are told to wait until the rest of their brethren are going to die during that period. But they're getting their answer. They're getting their answer, how long, O Lord? So we know there's been a duration of time within the 3.5 years that has already taken place. The response now to those prayers for those who have already been slain is now given. He's taking their response now in this form of the coals on the censer with the incense issued as prayers to God. And in response to those prayers, God takes that response and casts it to the earth. I'm judging now in response to your prayer. You have to understand this. God is answering His people's prayers. And there were noises. Phoinoi. Can be translated voices. Thunderings. Poor imitation of thunder, I know that, but that's the best I can do. Lightning. Plural, lightnings. And an earthquake. I assume this earthquake is greater than the earthquake that we've already seen. Where the earth crusts have been moved, the earth's plates have been shifted, mountains out of place, islands as well. We already saw that in the sixth seal judgment. This is a great earthquake. And so, these seven angels now are standing at attention, ready to commence with their judgments. They're ready to sound. The first one goes. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, and the hail of fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, hail is frequently associated in the Scriptures with divine judgment. We see this in Exodus chapter 9 in the plague judgments that God caused upon Egypt. Remember, there was a separation for those in Goshen, for God's people. But nonetheless, there was hail. Hail as fire. Sodom and Gomorrah. The combination of mixed fire with blood is reminiscent of Joel, actually, in Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And that describes the day of the Lord. The specific cause of the hail and the fire is not even revealed to us here, but from a scientific standpoint, an earthquake of the magnitude and the extent that we see here in verse 5 would likely trigger a worldwide volcanic eruption, and besides the spewing of vast quantities of flaming lava, which could be blood red in appearance, into the atmosphere, the atmospheric disturbances caused by the eruptions would trigger then thunderstorms that would produce large hail. That is a possibility, what we're seeing here. And the blood may be actual blood, but John may be using it in a descriptive way. And regardless of this deluge of death that was thrown on the earth, it has devastating effects. The shocking results that a third of the earth is burned up, that makes the soil absolutely unusable. A third of the trees are burned up, destroying fruit over all the earth. I kind of wonder if it's going to have some effect on oxygen levels. Finally, all the green grass is going to be burned up, a third. And the effects of the catastrophic fires that are going to be widespread and devastating, including destructions of crops, death of animals, on a massive scale, loss of wood and construction, the destruction of watersheds. I mean, this we have to understand. This is traumatic. This is what's happened on the world. A third of the vegetation is struck. That's the first trumpet. The second trumpet now is to be sounded. Here we find one third of the seas across the world are affected. Verses 8 and 9, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown to the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Interesting correlation I want to bring out here. In verse 7, chapter 3, Peter, in the second letter, he says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. Now, he correlates this, first off, that God created the heavens and the earth. In that creation, he tells us in verse 4 and 5, that he created it by the word of God. The heavens were of old. The earth was standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then it perished being flooded with water. Now, so God creating the world, separating the land with the water, the oceans, used those surface waters and the subterranean waters and the canopy above to deluge the earth, the whole world, to destroy all those who had the breath of life. All human beings, except for eight, that were protected in the ark, died. God promised, I'm not going to do that again, but I now have reserved this earth, that's really a ball of flame when you consider the atomic structures, the molecules that are contained within this globe and in this atmosphere and in the atmospheric dimension. That it's held together, according to Hebrews chapter 1, by Jesus Christ, he holds it together. Now scientists look at that and they say they don't know how the nuclear energy and the atoms can hold together. They don't know how this works, but they're holding together. The answer is because God's doing that. He's going to release it by His Word. It's reserved right now. We're on one big, massive, I don't want to say atomic bomb, hydrogen bombs at a level that you cannot calibrate right now. So if you think that you are secure on all your investments and everything, no. In Hebrews, we just saw this at the end of chapter 12, that which is going to be shakable is going to be gone. It's the unshakable things that's going to be last. What are you building your life on today? God says, what I have right now is going to be destroyed. It's going to be, and He's going to go on in 2 Peter, it's going to be melted away, the verb in heat. But this little insight here, He's reserving it by the same word, for the destruction of God, ungodly men. You understand the purpose of God that's unfolding here? God is using these judgments to bring about His purpose that He already proclaimed. Now, John, Peter has written here probably about 67, 68 A.D. John's writing between 90 and 96 A.D. Closer probably 95, 96 with this particular letter. So we find the unfolding of these judgments that are taking place. The judgment of the first fell on the land, the second is falling on the seas. God created the seas. Follow me with this. God created the seas. We already saw that in 2 Peter chapter 3. obviously Genesis chapter 1. But the correlation, 2 Peter chapter 3, reserved for judgment. God created the sea also to be a blessing to humanity. Well, what have people done with the sea? What are they repaying God back with His gracious provisions? We get fish. We get other minerals. We get many things, resources, oil from the bottom of the sea. How has man repaid God in response? With idolatry. That's how they respond back to God. They refer to the sea as supposed resources of the remotest evolutionary ancestors. This is what that means. We come from that embodiment of goo that started from the salt sea. Not from God. So man has translated what God has given into something bad. We came from this soup. God said, no. I made it for a blessing. And by your being blessed today, I gave you those things. And yet, God receives insults with this adulterous, blasphemic thing against God. No creator. No responsibility to one that made us and fashioned us in His image and likeness. We plan our own destiny. I am in control. I am held up as the edifice. And I will demand people to worship. And this is exactly where Satan's going to go. Man now is taking control. They think they're in control. They're not. They're actually being led by supernatural creatures. It's leading us fast and furious towards this one person who will demand the worship from the world. And he's going to get it. The massive object that's plunged through the sky looked terrifying to the observers on the earth. It's like a great mountain burning with fire. This is evidently a giant meteorite or asteroid. It's surrounded by flaming gases that are set ablaze by the friction of Earth's atmosphere. And the current doomsday scenarios that you may have seen on some of Hollywood's bests are about to take place in reality. An asteroid hitting the earth will come true with vengeance. And everyone's going to see it. Either life presently looking out into the sky or on television or on your little phone. The world's going to see it. And as the world's telescopes come into view and they see this thing coming, many predictions are no doubt are going to be made whether it's going to even hit the earth or not. God has the target. And He's going to strike it. He's going to strike the world's oceans with a powerful explosion. Far greater than the atomic bomb. Because all the world's oceans are connected. The devastation is going to spread across one third of the ocean waters, causing a third of the sea to become blood. Now there are three catastrophic supernatural designed effects that are a result of this collision. First off, one third of the sea becomes blood. And as a result of that, one third of the creatures which are in the sea die. Giant waves will destroy one third of the ships on the world oceans, capsizing huge vessels and completely swamping ports. So the result is going to be very destructive of commerce and transportation. They're going to cause economic chaos. If you thought you had problems with the COVID, this is going to be totally greater than that. I think there's something greater than that that's going to come before that very shortly. But that's not in the Bible, that last part. That was just Rich speaking. So the first two judgments will bring devastating judgments on both land and sea, which are the beginning of the final catastrophic events that God is going to unleash on the rebellious world. The third trumpet causes one-third of the fresh water to be polluted in verses 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, Aspinthos. A third of the waters become wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, as this third angel sounds this trumpet, there's another object. It's a flaming object, and it's hurling to the earth again, a different one. And John describes this as a great star falling from heaven, and the Greek word for that star he's using here, aster, can refer to any kind of a celestial body other than the sun and the moon. And so this is a massive object, and it's going to smash into the oceans that remain intact. But this object is not intact. The other one was intact. This one is not intact. It disintegrates as it reaches the earth's atmosphere. And the fact that it's described as burning like a torch supports the fact that it's a meteor or a comet, since torches are usually used in ancient times to describe meteors or comets. The fiery debris that falls on one-third of the earth disperse upon fresh waters, polluting fresh waters completely around the world in a one-third fashion. And because of the deadly effect of the star, they become aspithos, wormwood. And wormwood is mentioned only here in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is a shrub whose leaves are used in manufacturing absinthe, a liqueur so toxic that its manufacturer is banned from many countries. Wormwood is mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament, where it is associated with bitterness and poison and death. It's found in Deuteronomy, it's found in Proverbs, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Amos. In 3 of those particular usages, wormwood is connected with poisoned water. Whatever the poison representative of in this wormwood, it destroys one-third of the fresh waters. That's to be sure. The repeated pattern of one-third destruction demonstrates something not natural. This is supernaturally controlled by a sovereign God. God specifically is doing this to show He is speaking to the earth. One-third here, one-third there, one-third there. That is not natural episodes. This is supernatural governorship. God is speaking again to the earth, as He's been speaking many times in many ways. He speaks through inanimate things as well as animate things. In these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. And people don't listen to Him. And they will have to give account of Him because He has risen from the dead. So man will be accountable. Has God spoken? Yes, He has. And He's going to speak here. With the third trumpet judgment, John records that many men die from the waters. Why? Because they're made bitter. The rivers will run with deadly poison, and the wells become springs of death. And the lakes And the reservoirs will be filled with toxic waters, and the worst is yet to come. All the judgments of divine warnings. And yet, people are still being deceived by the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it kind of gives us a little bit of insight of that. It tells us this coming of the lawless one, which has already taken place, because we're already in the last 3.5 years, in the middle part of that, of the 7-year period, which is now the last 3.5 years, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive. Now it's interesting the way Paul phrases this. He doesn't say because they didn't receive the truth. They did not receive what? The love of the truth. They have no personal, intimate relationship to the truth that will set them free. It's not that they didn't know it. They didn't love it. Friend, if you're here today and you have no love for God, you have no love for His truth. If you have a hard time with the Word of God, you have a hard time with God. If the Word of God cannot fill your life and direct your life, then you don't have that right kind of God. If you are partitioning the Word of God and make it feel good to you, and you leave out those parts and say, well, a loving God can't be that way, you've taken out a true God and you've made your own God and you're worshiping a false God. You're committing adultery and you're blaspheming. This true God, who we would never have known if He had not revealed Himself, has revealed Himself not only in Holy Writ and through what He has made, He's revealed Himself through His own Son who became man and died for guilty people. For those who respond to Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God, they have ingested His life. And with that, they ingest His truth. And therefore, the life that they live is not theirs, it is His. And they emanate from their mouth and their life that truth. In this particular characteristic, they have no love for the truth. And therefore, what is their result? Deception. For this reason, he says, God will give them strong delusion. God pulls back. If God did not give us any grace, no man would be saved. God pulls back. He lets men go their own way. Strong delusion that they should believe the lie that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth and had no pleasure in righteousness. You know, even in the midst of people that still spurn God, God will still speak. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? The instruction to Isaiah after he's purified? As an angel takes a burning coal and applies that purification element on his tongue, which defiles the entire members, James says. Who will go for me? Who will go for us? I will go. So he's sent. And he was given a mouth. And Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? Because Isaiah is told, they're not going to hear you. They're not going to understand it. They're going to go their own way, but I'm going to be accountable for me. And you'll be my messenger. I'm paraphrasing the understanding there. You'll be my messenger even though they don't want to hear it. Even though they don't want to understand it. Because if they did, they would turn and they'd rent and they would respond. Jesus used this in Matthew chapter 13 for the same reason. It's judicial blindness of men, but God will still be accountable to Himself. He'll still give forth His truth. And men will still spurn it. They will never say in the day of judgment, I never knew. God is going to remove every single evidence that they think they have and shred it and obliterate it. You cannot stand before the living God on any excuse that you have before Him. You cannot be like Richard Dawkins, who said, sir, if you would have just made yourself more clearly evidenced, as he's being interviewed by Ben Stein, God has made him evidenced. But he has resisted and has become very blaspheming. Now, those who know what I'm talking about, this is the greatest, one of the greatest evolutionary minds of our day. And he has written so much blasphemy, literally, directed towards God and his people. And anybody like that are going to be facing the most horrific types of judgments because they resisted the truth. Not that they didn't know the truth, they did not love the truth. Friend, if you're listening today and you've heard the truth, but you don't love the truth, God is warning you today to turn from your sins and to respond to Jesus Christ. This is no joke. The living God speaks today with the same warning. He's telling us the future. This message, guess what? This message is to the saints. If you start in chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, who is it written to? It comes from the Father. He gives it to the Son. The Son gives it to John. Through who? Through a messenger. John is supposed to give it to the saints. It's for the saints. We are to know these things. And we are to dispense it into the world. To let the world know what is coming up. People need to cry out to God today. If this nation does not repent on its knees, there is no hope. If you do not repent, you have no hope. But a fiery indignation, for our God is a consuming fire. That is the expectation. God describes himself vividly of what avails for those who do not respond. The fourth trumpet sounds. One third of heavens are now struck. We have this in verses 12 to 13. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe! To the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the third of the three angels who were about to sound." As this fourth angel sounded, the focus of divine judgment shifts now from earth to heaven, to the heavens. The heavenly bodies are hit and plagued by God. A third of them are darkened. The day is not going to shine in regards to a third of it. The night, the same. This partial eclipse is temporary, as God will later will turn on the heat in the coming judgment in regards to the sun in the fourth bowl judgment in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. At this point, the loss of heat from the sun is going to cause temperatures to plunge drastically all over the world. And this will be severe because it's distributed throughout the Earth's weather patterns and the sea's tides, leading to violent, unpredictable storms and tides and destruction of crops and loss of animal and human life. In the Old Testament prophets associated such signs with the heavens, with the days of the Lord. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, "I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with the cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights of heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on the land." Isaiah, Joel, Amos wrote of the sun going dark. Isaiah 13, Joel chapter 2, Amos chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ added his own predictions, warning in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. It corresponds to Mark chapter 13. He warns that there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars. So the dimming of the celestial lights sets the stage for the startling and ominous announcement. Notice something here. John looked and he heard an angelos, a messenger, flying in the midst, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, the angel flying, probably going back and forth. Now he's speaking. He's speaking to those on the earth. This is not the only thing that's going to happen, by the way. But here's one of the announcements by an angelic creature who's pronouncing to those on the earth, warning them. Now, many of the ancient manuscripts and most of the ancient Latin and Syriac translations have a different Greek word, aetu, which is eagle. Some of your, if you have the NESB, the NIV, it'll probably have eagle in it instead of angelos or angeloi, more specifically here, in verse 13. The Greek word for eagle, interesting if that is the correct usage here, is used to mean vulture. The vulture symbolizing judgment and pronouncing that these woes that are going to be coming upon the inhabitants of the earth with a loud voice, he's assuring them that they are going to be eaten up. Whether it's an angel or an eagle, a vulture, or even a cherub. Because it's interesting, Ezekiel talks about this, and so does the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. When they describe cherub, one of the features or characteristics is an eagle's face. Mm-hmm. Eagle's face. It's possible it is a cherub. Hence, angelic designation. Announcing the woes, the three woes to come on the inhabitants of the earth. God wants the world to know that though the first four trumpets were bad, what's going to follow is worst. I can't take anymore! What are you going to do about it? Mm-hmm. Are you going to resist or humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? God's wrath and judgment will come upon those who dwell on the earth. A description phrase in the book of Revelation that's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. From chapter 6 all the way to chapter 17. And although they will acknowledge these disasters have already come from God, we see that in the sixth seal judgment, hide us from the wrath of him who comes. They're going in the caves and the mountains. Hide us. They're not repenting. This reminds us, as we close here, in the words of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3. As the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts